Thank you so much, Amy, for sharing a bit of your story, really sharing about the grace of God in your life. If you grew up at Lighthouse, there's a good chance that woman changed your diapers. So think about that next time you see her. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship alongside of you. If you're visiting, we're at the end of a sermon series on treasuring Christ as we enter a generosity initiative where we hope to raise money to either build out a bigger warehouse or possibly even buy our own space. But while our practical goal is to raise money, the spiritual, more important focus is on growing and treasuring Christ over the things of the world. The hope of the pastors is that after our series, you would have a greater hope, a greater joy in Christ than you've ever had before. In fact, if you're visiting or you aren't a believer, while we don't expect you to be a part of the giving, we do hope you'll get a better and more beautiful picture of why Christ is the great treasure, why he's worthy of your faith and your love. One more thing before we jump into this. I just want to kind of let you know where we're going. Next week, we'll have a special service where we'll pray and worship together. We'll make our commitments. There'll be more details later in the service, but we hope you'll be a part of that. In fact, if you're online and want to be a part of it as well, please contact the church office. They'll make sure that you get instructions of how you can be a part of it. After that, we will have a two-week Easter series that we're calling Treasuring Christ. It won't be focused on money, but more just what it means to treasure Christ in all of life. We'll be preaching through some of the gospel accounts of the last week of Jesus, and we think it'll be a good opportunity for you to invite your unsaved friends and family too. After that is anniversary and then baptisms. And then in May, we'll begin a study of the letter to the Philippians. I'm excited for that, not just because of its focus on joy, but because Paul wrote it actually after the Philippians had given financially to support him in his ministry. And this was kind of his response, and he wanted to thank them and encourage them to live in light of the gospel, to live in light of eternity. That study will take us through the end of the year. So a lot of things to look forward to. But with that, let's jump into our study. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Like I mentioned, we are in our fifth and final week of our preaching series. We joked at the beginning that if we don't raise the money we need, if we can just preach for a month on money, I think we'll empty enough seats and we'll solve our size problems anyways. But really at this point in the series, something that I've learned, and I never really thought about it much, but I realized that through my studies, through my discussions with some of you, through my own thinking in my own heart, I realized that money can cause quite a bit of internal tension for Christians. Right? Like I feel that. Part of me wants money, but I definitely don't want to be materialistic. For example, I've been both embarrassed about the cars I drive and how bad they are, and both embarrassed about how nice a car I have is, right? So for example, right now I have a pretty sophisticated two-part anti-theft system on my car. One is it's really old, so no one wants to steal it. And second, it's a stick shift, which from what I told, no one can steal it. So that's good. And honestly, I'm embarrassed. I'm like, recently I had to drive a missionary around in it, and I just felt bad because like it has like no leg room in the back and things like that. And then later I was like, I don't know if a missionary is judging me for not having a nice car, but in my mind, that's what I was thinking. Now, some of you are wondering, well, when have I ever been embarrassed for having too nice of a car? Well, actually, it was in a dream. Okay, so like I've said in the past, when I study for a sermon, I'm all in. Like, I'm immersed. I'm thinking about it all week. And I dream about these things sometimes. And so one time, I was going to preach on money. And that week, I had a dream that I bought a Ferrari. And it was not a subtle one. It was like, I don't know if those are subtle Ferraris, but this was like this red convertible. And I remember thinking, I'm preaching on money. I can't drive up in a Ferrari. And it was stressing me out. Like, and it wasn't the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It was like, I'm just so embarrassed that people would see that. And I remember specifically my stress was, I didn't know how you return a Ferrari. Like, I didn't think I kept the receipt. I don't know if that's how you return Ferraris. Now, as a side note, my wife in my dream told me to keep it, so best wife ever. But I'm probably the only person who woke up and was like so happy I didn't have a Ferrari. But maybe that's not your tension, but I guess you know what I'm talking about when I talk about this idea of this conflict. Maybe even as you consider how much to give to our generosity initiative, or maybe you're just thinking, I'm going to start to give faithfully to the church. You feel that. You want to be generous, but you want to have enough. You want to have faith, but you struggle with worry. You want to give, but you also want to keep. I mean, think about the things that are going through your heart, through your mind right now. Like, am I giving enough? Am I giving too much? Am I taking a big enough step of faith? I want to love the church and the church family, but I want to love my family. I want nice things. Am I allowed to have them? Should I feel guilty over taking that vacation or things like that? We could go on and on. I think if you're trying to be a faithful Christian in the area of money, you've probably experienced this tension to a degree. Well, in our 1 Timothy 6 passage, we feel that tension as well. Much of 1 Timothy addresses the church, but it's meant to extend into our personal lives as well. It's about how we as believers should live life. As the ESV Study Bible says, the theme of 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. But as Paul's bringing the letter to a close, it's interesting that of all things he's going to leave Timothy with, it's a teaching on money. And it's here that we find that tension with money that we often feel. So for example, on one hand, in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I mean, that's some pretty dark stuff, right? That's like, that's our souls. That's eternal life at stake. But then you look at verse 17, and in the context of money, Paul writes, "God richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So God gives us money in part to actually enjoy. So what is it? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it going to put my soul at stake, or is it going to buy me a nice meal I can enjoy? Do I really get to appreciate it, or is this like some faith test? Well, before we answer, and I do believe our passage answers it, here's the question I want you to at least consider. Do you think internal tension and conflict are what God hopes for us when it comes to money? Like God's hope for our generosity initiative is to leave a bunch of people struggling to figure it all out, as if he wants our relationship with money to be confusing and conflicting. As you can probably tell with my leading and semi-sarcastic questions, the answer is no, right? God wants more for us. I mean, consider the passage that Pastor Gavin preached on last week. It says, God loves a cheerful giver. Hopefully you realize that this doesn't say God loves us when we're cheerful. God just loves us. Paul is saying God loves our cheerfulness. He loves our joy. He's happy when we're happy. And so God's hope for our relationship with money isn't tension or conflict, but it's cheerfulness, it's joy. As Paul writes in our passage today, God gives us everything to richly enjoy. The idea being, in how we view and use money, God wants our happiness. With what we keep, with what we give away, God finds joy in our joy. So how can we find clarity and help with our tension then? I mean, if that's what he wants for us, how do we get there? How can we have a relationship with money that's one of gratitude and joy and not guilt and confusion? Well, I think the passage again today is going to help us with that. It provides a very helpful framework to consider money because it gives us a picture of financial faithfulness. Right? That's what we want, financial faithfulness. One that offers a clear but hopeful picture of how we as Christians can understand, use, and even enjoy money. And that leads to our key idea there. Financial faithfulness is viewing, using, and enjoying money in a way that says Christ is our great treasure. Financial faithfulness is viewing, using, and enjoying money in a way that says Christ is our great treasure. So point number one, the picture of financial faithfulness is treasuring Christ. The picture of financial faithfulness is treasuring Christ. Now part of me is looking forward to teaching on this because it's not something you always hear, and maybe a bit unexpected in a generosity initiative, but it's important that we understand that money is good. Like it's a gift. It's meant to be a blessing in different ways, including a source of our enjoyment. And that being said, this doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want with money. As with all things, it must be connected to our faith. And so how should we understand it? Let me read to you verse 17 again, because while it contains the tension we talked about, I think it also provides a framework to help us think through our money. Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So the first half is a warning. We'll discuss that later. But the encouragement here is to hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So hope in God, enjoy money. Pretty interesting, right? Hope in God, enjoy money. So how does that work? And the answer is this. We must use and enjoy money in a way that says our hope is in God. We must use and enjoy money in a way that says our hope is in God. So it's seeing money as a gift that points us to God, but never becomes a God. I like the way John Piper puts it. He says, "Money is given to you so that you may use money in a way that shows that money is not your treasure, but Christ is. So financial faithfulness is enjoying and using money in a way that says, well, Christ is our great treasure. Now, maybe you imagine this meaning things like, well, we have to use your money for, you know, for the church and for supporting missionaries and feeding the poor. And that would be right, but only in part. The picture we're here is actually much bigger than that. In other words, the way we use our money to treasure Christ is more expansive than just kind of giving it to ministry. So what does that look like practically? I think our passage offers three questions to ask to make sure we're enjoying and using money in a way that says we hope in God, right? And that money hasn't become a God. As it says in your notes, three questions to diagnose if we're treasuring Christ and not money. First is this, am I content in Christ? Am I content in Christ? Now, in the verses preceding our passage, Paul mentions false teachers who were doing ministry and believing godly living would be a means of financial gain. This is kind of the lie of the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. In other words, if I do the right things or if I have enough faith, then God's going to bless me, and that blessing, that gain, will be money. But to counter this, Paul says this in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So Paul's explaining what real gain is, and it's interesting because usually gain is associated with getting more of something, and yet Paul's saying gain is about knowing you have enough. Gain is actually about gaining nothing but finding joy in it. Now, this isn't the gain that most of us seek, right? Most of us would rather just gain more money or nicer clothes or newer cars. We would want to gain enough money to put your kids through college or go on that trip. But Paul's point is that the gain isn't about having more but being content. But if you slow down and think about it, that makes a lot of sense because that's really why we want money in the first place, to be content. Contentment has a lot of manifestations, right? Peace, happiness, joy, rest, security, fulfillment, satisfaction. And the belief is, if I have money, I'll get those things. Does that make sense? As I mentioned before, people don't love money because they love green paper, right? But because to some degree, they believe money will provide what they want to be content. It could be enough savings for a rainy day, or it could be living an envious lifestyle. People believe money will bring them the contentment they seek. And again, I think most of us have embraced that belief at least to a degree. We pointed out multiple times, most of us have thought at some point, if I just had a little more money, then I'd be content. But the biblical truth is, contentment isn't first about the state of our circumstances or the state of our finances, but about the state of our hearts. That's why Paul says godliness with contentment. So whereas the false teachers were saying that godliness would lead to money, which would lead to contentment, Paul is saying godliness is about contentment. And again, it makes sense in that our faith in Christ means that we can be content no matter what, because our lives are under the loving and sovereign care of our Savior. And this is what Paul not just believed, but he lived out. Remember what he wrote in Philippians 4 while in prisons chained to a guard? He says, I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I mean, he's in prison and he says, I've learned whatever, I can be content. And if you think about it, contentment is also gain because if I'm content, then any money I get beyond that means I'm like rich, right? I mean, like as one pastor put it, he says, he is the richest who desires the least. So like if I'm content with exactly what I have, like I'm like, oh my gosh, this is great. And then I get like a $50 gift card for my birthday. I'm rich. Like I had everything I needed, and all of a sudden I have this. But that's that picture of contentment. Now, we'll talk about growing in contentment in the next point, but for now, realize that foundational to demonstrating that money is not our true treasure, but Christ is not feeling like we need more money to be content. I mean, if my life is about making money and saving money and spending money and needing money, then Christ must not be a very good treasure. That makes sense? Like, I mean, like if I need a nice car or a special vacation to feel good about myself, or if I need enough money in the bank to feel safe and secure, or if I need to raise my kids with a high standard of living, or if I have to feel jealous when I see what other people have or do, then Christ must not be much of a treasure. And yeah, on the other hand, do you see what contentment says? Money's not my treasure, Christ is. Right? He lets my heart rest more than any worldly treasure ever could. And so we start here. As you wrestle with financial faithfulness and giving to the church ministries and being a part of this generosity initiative, ask yourself, is it coming from a place of contentment? Does it come from a rested heart that thinks, I have exactly what God wants me to have? I was thinking about that this week, right? So this coming fall, we'll have 3 kids in college at the same time. So from what they tell me, college is not cheap. But the thought that came to my mind as I was studying this is, like, we have exactly what God wants us to have. Exactly to the penny what God wants us to have. And the minute I need 1 penny more, we're going to get that penny. And the minute I have 1 penny too much, we'll lose that penny. I have exactly what God wants us to have. But if I believe that and I demonstrate that, what does that say about my God? Money is not my treasure. Christ is. Second idea, be in your notes. Am I thankful to Christ? Where does God's generosity lead you? Like, does it lead you to God or more inward to yourself? I'm guessing we have quite a few dog people and cat people here. You can have your debate. Personally, I think dogs win. I don't even have a dog or cat. I would just throw that out there. But I do, when I've talked to cat people in the past, and they'll say something like, they'll try to explain why cats are, like, why their cat is so great. Like, oh, they're so friendly, and they greet me at the door, and they love to be around me. And I think you like your cat because it's acting like a dog. So I don't know. Maybe just get a dog. Not my point. Here is the point. Someone said that when it comes to receiving God's blessing, some people are like dogs and some people are like cats. Because an owner pets his dog and the dog thinks he must be God. And an owner pets a cat and the cat thinks, I must be God. Does God's blessing point you to him or point you to yourself? Right? Because the mark of financial faithfulness is this gratitude to Christ, that we are amazed that God would give us anything that we have. To see this, let's jump down to verse 17. We read this before, but Paul writes, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So it says, God provides us everything to enjoy. The word is an interesting one. The only other time it's used in the New Testament is to describe the pleasures of sin. Isn't that interesting? So the picture here isn't like some stoic resignation, okay, that's fine, or this will have to do. This is God wanting us to take joy, pleasure even, in the gifts that he gives us. Consider that, right? You probably don't hear this from the pulpit too often. God wants us to enjoy what we have. But importantly, Paul isn't talking about finding joy in wealth as an end in itself. Remember, what we have isn't ours, it's God's. It's meant to point us to him. I think sometimes we think, like, what we have, it's ours. Like, we've earned it, so we can do whatever we want with it. Like, maybe we think, well, I'll give my offering, my 10%, or maybe even less, and now we're free to use the rest with what we want. Kind of like paying taxes. Like, you pay your taxes to the government, it gets its cut, and the rest is mine. You know, offering is God's taxes, and then I get to do what I want with the rest. But as we look at the passage, Paul isn't saying, like, hope in God and then completely separately enjoy your wealth and possessions. His point is to bring the two together and to connect our enjoyment of money and wealth and possessions with the God who gives it. He says, hope in God who richly provides everything to enjoy. And so our blessings, including what God has given us, they're meant to lead us to God. Remind us of our hope and faith in God, that he's good God, he's a gracious and a kind God, that he's loving and a faithful God. Does that make sense? Money should lead to thankfulness and worship of Christ as opposed to being an end in itself or even being a distraction from Christ. Like, you ever seen a small child, like, they're so excited with the gift that they got that they forget to thank the giver? That can be us, right? So dazzled by this world that we forget the one who truly shines. And yet, if you lack gratitude, then realize the gift has become a god. It's the end. Rather than something that leads you to deeper worship, it's what you worship. On the other hand, think about a child who gets a gift, maybe from grandma, and is so thankful they give a hug and won't let go. They can't believe that their grandma would get them that thing. And again, that should be us, so stunned with gratitude that God would let us have what we have. Like, food on the table, a place to live. Like, we should think, like, God is too good. I mean, God forgave us our sins, which is more than we could ever ask. Like, we're forever indebted to him. We should just be slaves, groveling in the dirt. And then he says, here's a job. Here's a home. Here's money for retirement, maybe. And it's pretty amazing. And the point being, we have to let all the gifts we've been given just point us to the giver himself and encourage our gratitude. When we're thankful for what God has given us, then those blessings remain gifts, and they don't become gods. I mean, the one thing is, I was working through this week that I thought I want you to really get is just how amazingly kind God is, and to be thankful. I mean, like, he doesn't call us to an ascetic life and say, just be okay with nothing, you have me. He gives us all these incredible worlds and says, enjoy and think of me. Like, he creates the beauty of nature and says, go on a trip, see it, marvel, be stunned, and be reminded that I'm this amazing God. Or he makes food taste incredible. I should say, he makes some food taste incredible. But we talked about in Ecclesiastes, remember that? Like we could eat slop like the pigs do, but instead they eat the slop and they convert it to bacon. And then we eat that, and then just marvel, like, God is so good. And if you're thinking, did the pastor just say bacon should lead me to God? I did, because it should. Like, we should be amazed, like, God is so good that he would give us these kind of things. Or he gives us a paycheck. For most of us at this point, it's probably like auto deposit or those kind of things. And yet, do you ever just stop and think, man, God provided. That's not just me working really hard and getting a paycheck. That was God giving me whatever intelligence or skill or education or whatever I have. And then he says, I'll give this money and I'll provide for you. Just remember who I am. In other words, we can and should enjoy the things of this world. Why? Because they're gifts meant to point to the greatness and the love of our giver. Like, I can find joy in my wife and kids and in having a nice meal, seeing a ball game with friends, going on a trip, because they're shadows of greater things. And they're meant to point me to the gracious and love and generosity of Christ. So get that. As long as we always worship the creation over the creator and we don't make gods out of his gifts, we can enjoy what he's blessed us with. And that's awesome. We don't have to feel guilty. God takes joy in our joy. Like, some of you are wrestling right now with this whole thing, and I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. But just remember that financial faithfulness is, again, viewing, using, and enjoying our money in a way that says Christ is our treasure. And one of the ways we do that is just be grateful. So are you grateful? Do you think about your finances and think, wow, God is good. I can pay for food and I have a place to sleep and things like that. All right, the last idea there, am I generous for Christ? Now, to this point, maybe you're feeling okay about this whole financial faithfulness. Like, contentment is good. You want to be content. Gratitude is good. You want to be thankful to God. This last one, I believe, becomes the greatest test of our hearts. Are we generous? Like, are we willing to actually give it away? Understand, one of the surest ways that we know money doesn't have a tight grip on our hearts is if we're generous. In verse 17, Paul tells them, remember, not to hope in money, but to hope in God. Then in verse 18, he describes what that looks like. And he says, they are to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. As you think about money, there's probably a lot of things going through your mind, the economy, spending, saving, budget, future promotion, whatever. And Paul says, this should really be upon your heart when it comes to your money. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. So the picture is more than, like, just put a little money in the offering plate and then do what you want to do. It's the idea of seeing money as this means to bless others, right? To be generous and ready to share. This means to pursue gospel ministry, right? Do good. That's what he's talking about there. And so even before we discuss, like, what our generosity says about our hope in Christ, because remember, that's our purpose, I hope you see that part of financial faithfulness is investing in what really matters. That's always financial faithfulness, right? In other words, though we should enjoy money as it points us to Christ, we should also use money to point others to Christ. Really, one of the simplest ways we can do that is use money in a way that shows Christ is... One of the ways we can use money to show that Christ is our great treasure is to use our monies to support Lighthouse and be involved in missions and provide for ministries whose purpose is to tell people that Christ is the great treasure. We declare our hope is in Christ when our lives are bigger than our happiness and comfort. And so hopefully you see how awesome that is. Paul Tripp puts it this way. He says, God has chosen me by his grace to live for his agenda on earth. God has chosen me to no longer live for the little purposes of self, but to find joy in living for the expansive purposes of the kingdom of God. And so when we pursue and live for God's kingdom, we're working in concert with the most meaningful movement on earth. And so when Paul says, do good and be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share, he's saying, enter into the work of the master, make gospel investments with what you have and live for his mission. And so my encouragement for you is just think much bigger than you are. Because our kingdoms are too small. Our kingdoms are self-centered. Our kingdoms cannot see beyond themselves to a world that is suffering and to people who need to be transformed by the gospel. So we want to make those kind of investments. Back to our point, realize that in our generosity, we're saying that Christ is the great treasure. Like if I can freely and joyfully give my money away because I have a treasure that's of infinite worth already that can never be taken away from me, that says something about that treasure. And conversely, if I hold on to my money, I'm saying this is what I value. So again, we can enjoy what we have. We don't have to feel guilty. But are we concurrently generous? And in particular, are you generous for Christ? So think about it. More than like maybe paying for a meal when you go out to eat. That is kind. That can be gospel ministry. But sometimes that can be cultural or a form of pride as well. But so do those things, but think bigger. Like who could you really bless? Who could use an encouragement? Who could you share with? So ask yourself, with your money, are you generous? Like I said, this might be the biggest test because some of you might say, okay, like I talked about at the beginning, I feel that tension. I feel this internal conflict. But what you might really be feeling is just conviction. Like the call to be generous is all over Scripture. And so maybe if you're honest, that doesn't describe your life. And if that's the case, then just embrace the work of the Holy Spirit. Let it convict your heart, and then seek to be generous, and let that alleviate your conflict and your tension. One more thing before I move on. For those of you who are young, can I encourage you to be part of our generosity initiative as well? Now, needless to say, I understand that from a purely financial perspective, most of you aren't able to give that much, unless you invested in crypto in junior high. And if you did, talk to me, because I just want to hear the story. I think that would be so interesting. But assuming most of you didn't do that, realize it's still important because a commitment to generosity now can be something that can literally change your life. Like in our last generosity initiative, we had that special Sunday like we will this coming Sunday where we made our commitments. And for me personally, one of the most precious things on that Sunday was seeing some of the college students go up. Like for them to be a part of it and say Christ was their great treasure, of all the things, that really moved me. Like they wanted to be a part of this. Even though I understood financially, that wasn't the big, you know, thing that would change the whole program. But just their desire to be a part of what Christ was doing was so special. And some of those college students are here with us today. So let me encourage you to be a part of this. Backing up, I hope this gives you a clear picture of financial faithfulness. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. That's what we'll get to in the next point. But at least you have a framework to start thinking. Because right, some of you, you're wrestling with this generosity initiative. Right? You want to honor God. You want to be generous. You want to love your family. You want to make a wise decision. And so your preference is like a formula. Like, okay, you make this much money. You have this many kids. You're this old. Whatever. You should give X amount. And you would do that. No problem. But just believe the wrestling is a good thing. Right? Don't just worry about the number as much as maybe slow down and go through these simple but probing questions. Am I truly content? Am I really grateful? And am I sacrificially generous? And if you can work through those questions and you can seek to be faithful in each of those areas, I think no matter the number you come to, you can rest and trust that you're living in a way that says Christ is your treasure. Now, hopefully this is good and I guess it's a clear picture of enjoying and using money rightly, being content with what we have, thankful to God, generous with others. But the challenge will be getting there, right? Some of you are already thinking about this, right? Because I'm like, wait, all you have to do is be content. And you're like, okay, that makes sense, but how do we get there? Or you just got to be generous. If you're generous, then you're good. Well, if the picture of financial faithfulness is treasuring Christ, understand this, the pursuit is going to be faith in Christ. I've got to pursue trusting Christ. And that's our next idea there. The pursuit of financial faithfulness is trusting Christ. Again, I think for us, the leaders, we want you to know the joy of generosity. And I think most of us have experienced that. Like maybe you can ask your family this question, or you can share with your family this question later, or your friends. Like, what is the best gift you ever gave someone? Like you were just so excited, or it just brought them so much joy. One of my brothers donated a kidney to my father. That's a pretty good gift. You know, the problem was that he would bring it up later. Like we would be talking, like it'd be like a year or two later, and we're like, oh, what are you gonna get Dad for Christmas? Oh, I was thinking, and then I remember I gave him a kidney. You know, and like that's really better than a tie. So it's like he has us on that. But just imagine that kind of like being able to do something like that. And that's what we want for you, kind of the giving a kidney kind of joy. I don't know if that's biblical, but I think you get the idea here. Like we want you to be joyful in this. Like we don't want this like next Sunday to be like a reluctant Sunday. We want to be like this joyful celebration. So the question again is, how do we get there? And I think one of the keys is we just really have to fuel our trust in Christ over money. As we look at our passage again, Paul says in verse 17, as for the rich, right, charge them not to be haughty nor set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now, this term hope here has this idea of placing one's trust in something. And so Paul says that we're going to hope in something. We're going to make our commitment. We're going to trust. We're going to love something. And it's really the God of the universe, or it's anything else, including money. Now, obviously, the world sees money as a god, but at this point in verse 17, Paul is addressing Christians. And so he's saying, you're in danger of placing your trust and your faith in money. In other words, too often, we're living just like unbelievers in that we trust money. And so the problem really isn't faith. Most of us have plenty of faith, like this deep religious faith, but it's this faith in money. What it can do, like that if we have it, we won't have to worry and we can be happy and all these things. As John Piper puts it, he says, money stands for what you can get from man instead of God. So the heart that loves money is a heart that pins its hopes and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what money, what human resources can offer. So the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money. Belief, trust, confidence, assurance that money will meet your needs and make you happy. I mean, in this generosity initiative, I know for me, and some of you have shared the same thing is true for you, but one of the things that's really stood out is that simple idea is that I actually put a lot of faith in money. Like, I don't use those terms, but in reality, that's what it is. Like, I really trust money. Because I trust money, I'm hesitant to give it away. Like, why would you give away what you put your faith in? And so where do we go with all that? And Paul's solution is going to be, well, you got to not trust money, and you got to trust Christ, and really, that's what we see in this passage. If you take a closer look, and I would do that this week, just kind of go through it slowly, but he just really makes a strong argument as why we shouldn't trust our money and why we should trust in Christ. That's kind of the picture that we have here. And this is important because our temptation and the things that we tend to do during the week are actually to fuel our faith in money and not in Jesus. That kind of makes sense. Like none of us want to say we trust in money, but if we think about how we live our life during the week, we do a lot of things that actually encourage our trust in money. So for example, maybe you're thinking, okay, I want to grow in contentment and thankfulness and generosity, but then what about if this describes your life? So yeah, you do go to church on Sunday and you hear a sermon and you do your quiet time, just say 20 minutes a day, you go to a small group. So you've spent 3 or 4 hours fueling your faith, your trust in Christ. And that's assuming you knocked it out of the park with your quiet times. Now, on the other hand, you're constantly bombarded with commercials on TV and ads on the internet telling you what you have to be happy or successful or productive. You look at your bills, you dwell on the money that you owe. You begin to look at something on the internet that you want to consider buying, and before you know, like 2 hours have passed with your searching and studying, and now you're convinced that you must have it. You listen to the news, you hear about inflation and the rising cost of school. You catch yourself constantly admiring your coworker's car. You go clothes shopping, not because you really need anything, but you just love to shop and you love the feeling of buying something new. By the end of the week, what is going to win your heart? You spent a little time fueling your love for God and countless hours fueling your love for money. I think through what you looked at, through what you meditated on, you've just poured fuel on that love. And in other words, you kind of like spent this week worshiping at the altar of money and doing daily devotions and materialism. And if that's the case, should we be surprised that money captures our heart? And so when we look at a passage like this, I think Paul, what he's trying to do is the exact opposite. He's saying, okay, let's look at money for a second, but just so I can prove to you how dangerous it is, and now let's look at Christ so I can prove to you that he's the one that's worthy of your faith and your trust. Now, we don't have a lot of time to do that here, but let me at least briefly look at those two ideas. First, then, is fuel a deeper distrust in money. We have to realize money is a gift, but not worthy of our faith. And that's why right away Paul points out just the temporary nature of money, right? He says in verse 6 and 7, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of the world. Now they're saying it's so foolish to put all your faith, all your hope, all your dreams in something that will actually not last. As Randy Alcorn wrote in our book, The Treasure Principle, I say our book like he wrote it for us. He says, there are many roadblocks to giving. Unbelief, insecurity, pride, idolatry, desire for control and power. The raging current of our culture and often our churches make it hard to swim upstream. It's considered normal to keep far more than we give. But I'm convinced that the greatest deterrent to giving is this, the illusion that earth is our home. But that's what we do. And when we do that, then we don't see the danger of money. So money's temporary, but not only that, and this is probably his big point, is that money is super dangerous. So it's good, it's a gift, but it's also dangerous. Look at verses 9 and 10. I've read them before, but it's good for us to slow down and consider them again. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So understand the picture. He says people will desire and love money, and because of that, they will not desire and love Christ like they should. And the picture of wandering here, it's not just like blind wandering. You're actually following something. You're following money. But just kind of slow down and think about that. The most important thing is that we love and trust God, that we hope in him, and yet money will subtly and deceptively convince us that there's a better way, and it's to follow money. Again, that phrase, wander away from the faith. It's not like I said, forget God, I'm going to go pursue money. It's kind of like this being lost, not really knowing. I'm going to go in this direction because that looks pretty attractive. And next thing you know, you're living for something that is not the true God of this world. Here's the point. Money is dangerous. It's a false God that will enslave us and demand we do its bidding. And that's why Jesus says no one can serve two masters. He uses that term master, like we're going to be enslaved to someone, and it's going to be Christ or it's going to be money. I mean, we think money is going to buy us freedom, but the reality is Jesus is telling us, no, it enslaves. Like it enslaves the college student who chooses a major based on how high of a paying job it will get them. It enslaves the person who has to wear a certain brand of clothing or drive a certain car to impress others. It enslaves the person who's stressed because they have so many bills to pay. And enslaves the parent who can't say no to what their kids want, and enslaves the kid who has to have the latest and the greatest. It enslaves the person who wants to be generous but hesitates because it will affect their comfort of living. Here's a point. If you're ever going to overcome materialism, if you're ever going to live a life that is content and thankful and generous, then you need to come to that realization that money is a gift, but it is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Because they become a god. And so we protect our hearts by not fueling our faith in things and money and things like that. We encourage a healthy distrust of money and distrust of our own hearts. Because when we do that, then hopefully we'll turn to the one person who is better, and that's what we see here. The point isn't just to stop trusting money, but to trust in Christ, and that's the second idea. Be fueling a deeper trust in Christ. As we look at our passage, if you notice, Paul focuses on money in verses 6 through 10, but it's kind of interesting because it seems like he switches subjects and then picks it up again in verses 17 through 19. But understand that the middle section there isn't a digression. So Paul's warning about money. Then he tells Timothy, okay, you be different. You live a godly life. And then he encourages him to that end by kind of bursting out in praise as to the greatness of God. In other words, he's telling Timothy, don't love money. Let me explain to you how good Jesus is. right? Because when you get that, then you're going to be okay. Let me read to you, in fact, part of this. In verse 14, he calls Timothy to be faithful. Why? Because of who Jesus is. As he says, he who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King and King and Lords of Lord, and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I feel like he should have ended the book there. I mean, that's it, right? He this huge doxology, he even says amen, and then what are his next words? As for the rich. So interesting, right? But what is he saying? He's saying, like, Christ is so good. For those of you who are rich, it's so foolish to place your faith in money. Our God is too big, too great, too amazing. You believe that, and you're going to be okay. How do you feel your faith in Christ and not money? Let me give you just a few examples. Here's the first one, and this is pretty obvious. Stop fueling your faith in money. All right, pretty simple, but stop surfing shopping sites. Get off social media if you have to. Don't daily check your investments. Like, whatever you do, don't do daily devotions and materialism. And beyond that, fuel your faith in Christ. Start with your intake of the word, Sunday mornings and small groups and personal devotions and listening to sermons and listening to theologically rich worship music. Read good books on money. Randy Alcorn, Paul Tripp, John Piper, they have some. Beyond this, be around people who are generous. Like, some of you are generous and it encourages me and my generosity. Talk to those people. Ask them what encourages their generosity. Bring your family on board. I know for us, whenever we've asked our kids to be generous, they've been happy to do it. And it encourages everyone then to be generous. Or invest now in people. Like, rather than investing in a particular stock with that extra money you got and following it religiously, invest in a missionary and follow them and see what eternal dividends look like. I think one opportunity we have to fuel our faith in Christ this week is that we're going to do a fast and encourage you to take a meal or two and fast this week. And we'll explain more of it later. But one of the purposes of fasting is to remind ourselves to hunger for God. Does that make sense? Like rather than as much as we want food, we should have that hunger for God and we should try to find our contentment in God. I mean, that's what when I fast, that's what I'm thinking. Like, okay, Lord, as much as I want food right now, help me to want you more. Help me to be satisfied in you. And we get to do that this week because we want to fuel our faith in Christ, to trust him above all things, even food, even money, whatever it is. So if you want to change, like if you want a life of financial faithfulness, if you want a life of contentment and thankfulness and generosity, then fuel your faith in Christ and refuse to fuel your faith in money. Let me close with this. We want next Sunday's commitment time to be so special and so joyful because it's our chance to together treasure Christ. In fact, earlier this week, some of the leaders, not a lot, maybe a few dozen families, were able to make their commitments to our generosity initiative. And in part, it was our way of trying to lead, right, of saying that we're in this with you. But one of the things that I shared with that group is that the message at that time, in a sense, isn't like, be generous like us. The message, hopefully, is Jesus is worthy of our love and our faith. We hope our lives say that there's a better way. Like, treasure Christ, giving his gain, there's joy and generosity. Because really, that's what we want for you. Like, the whole point of this generosity initiative isn't, like, internal tension and conflict. Like, we started this series, and we hope that all of you are a mess, and, like, you're not sure what to do. We want you to love Jesus in such a way that it brings freedom and joy. We want you to be content and thankful and generous, not because that is the right way to live, but because it's the better way to live. I mean, imagine what your life would look like if money had no grip on your heart. Like if you really took joy in generosity. What would it look like if you saw a family in need and without having to think too much about it or even worry, you were generous with them and you just found joy in that you were spending on them than other things? What would it look like if you didn't have to have the latest and the best, but you just found contentment with what you have? What would it look like if you were excited to find more and greater ways to be involved in gospel ministries? What would it look like if you raised your kids to be sacrificial? Like if they weren't infatuated with the most exciting toy or the coolest clothing or whatever, we're actually more excited to be generous with others. What would it look like if you never stressed over money, ever, because it had no grip on your heart? It wasn't your source of security because Christ is. Beloved, that's what it means to treasure Christ, and that's what we hope for you. Will you pray for me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness and the opportunity that we have to come each week together to remind ourselves to treasure our Savior. And Lord, as we are bringing this generosity initiative, or at least this sermon series to close, Lord, help that to be what's upon our hearts, that we would treasure Christ above all things, that he's worthy of our faith and that money isn't. Lord, and from that, would you allow us to spring contentment and joy and thankfulness and generosity? And would you be honored in that? Help us to use our money in a way that says that Christ is our great treasure. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.